revolution and rebellion are very celebrated aspects of a liberal society. The American Revolution in the States, if you go to school there and you take history, the American Revolution is something that is probably one of the most praised aspects of their history. We're all familiar with films like Braveheart, which celebrates the Scottish rebellion and revolution against the English. In Esther 3, we see a rebellion of sorts from the righteous man Mordecai, who refused to bow to Haman because he was a Jew. And although the text doesn't give us a specific answer, in fact, the only answer it gives us is because he was a Jew. But what we discern from that is Haman saw his identity as a man under the law of God, not under the rule of a man who had been propped up by the king as a symbol or as a person to be worshipped, or not worshipped in a sort of maybe the way that we think, but certainly honored and promoted and respected by bowing down in prostration. This wicked man had been appointed by the king and promoted rather than Mordecai, who had saved the king's life, a situation that Providence resolves by the end of the story. Haman saw this as an act of rebellion, an act of rejection. Because Mordecai was not refusing to bow before the office. In fact, we know that Mordecai was very devoted to protecting the king and had saved his life from a rebellious coup. It's not that Mordecai did not have honor and respect for the office, but he rejected Haman as being a man that should be honored in that office. Now, the morality of Mordecai's position and whether, how that translates to us in our honoring of the government is a conversation for another time. But essentially, Mordecai was not rejecting authority per se. He was rejecting any recognition of the appointment of Haman to the position that he was in. And Haman saw this rightly as rebellion against him, or rejection of him, rather, as the proper man for his position. Those in our text who had the knowledge of God and against whom the wrath of God is being revealed also refuse to pay homage for similar reasons. They reject the authority of the one whom they are commanded to honor. But this rejection is not against some corrupt Agagite like Haman was. Interestingly, Mordecai is from the same family, the same clan as King Saul, the same Saul who had been ordered to kill Agag and his that whole tribe. So there's sort of almost a rematch between Saul and the Agagites many generations later in Mordecai, with Mordecai being a more righteous man than Saul. But when the Gentiles of this world, and by Gentiles I'm speaking in the spiritual term, when those who have not been circumcised by the Holy Spirit in their hearts reject God, they're not just rejecting authority, although they are doing that, but they are rejecting the one who is in that place of authority. What we see in our text are not people who refuse to worship, but people who refuse to honor God as the one to be worshipped. God has the most legitimate claim of honor and authority that exists. He is not like Haman. He is infinitely Haman's opposite. And so that means that the world which rejects him are not Mordecai's. They are the wicked rebels that ought to show him the honor he deserves, just like Mordecai honored the king, but they do not. Though they will bow down to a human king and the gods which they make by their own hands, they refuse to acknowledge God because they do not think he deserves such honor. While King Xerxes put a wicked man before the people, being a poor judge of character apparently, and demanded that homage be paid to him, God has revealed himself, but he has not revealed himself in a false state of honor. Haman was not an honorable man, and so to show him honor was, in a sense, to lie about him, to give honor to someone who did not do anything for that honor, did not deserve it. But God has revealed himself as he truly is in the created things. He is just, loving, merciful, patient, forgiving a multitude of transgression, but holding the stiff-necked and hard-hearted in contempt. He will by no means, we are told in the book of the law, he will by no means clear the guilty. He is all that makes a good king. In fact, he is the quintessential king, after whom all the kings of the earth are modeled. Thus, the wrath of God is revealed against the spiritual Gentiles, not in an unjust and passionate way like Haman against Mordecai and all the rest of the Jews, but in the holy wrath he reveals against them for their rebellion. The people of this world are all born sinners, including each of us, which means we are born into a rebellious movement, and not one that we are in through no choice of our own, but one that we embrace in our nature as being a legitimate grab for power. We refuse to honor God despite the honor he is due, and instead declared creation our own dominion, where we may worship and honor what we please. Sinners, in the truest sense of the word, are enemies of God, and are without excuse for rejecting him for who he is. God is the one who deserves honor, and when that honor is not shown, it is a rejection of the person of God. It is saying to God, I do not believe that you are right for that role, the role of king of all things, and thus I will not pay homage to you as you deserve. Our text begins with the phrase, although they knew God. Remember that Paul is developing a logic here that starts in verse 18 through 20 and contrasts the verses 16 and 17. God's wrath is revealed to those who have rejected his righteousness. And this righteousness is revealed first in a general sense in creation, and in the its most pure sense in the unveiling of the gospel, which we're told is the righteousness of God. And so when God reveals his wrath, he reveals it against those who refuse this righteous revelation of God. And we're told that although they knew God, they did not honor him. They knew that God was their God through the very things that are made. This is not to say that they were secretly theists, that they were secretly knew that Yahweh is the God of all things, but they were just kind of pretending like they didn't believe. Their unbelief is genuine in a sense. Like you talk to an atheist, it's not like, you know, when they go behind closed doors, they're like, whew, I almost got found out there that I really believe in Yahweh, but I refuse to admit it. What this shows us is that when it says, although they knew God, it's getting at The fact that God has done so much to reveal himself to them that if it weren't for their rebellious hearts, they would at least be able to worship God in a most rudimentary way if they saw the world as it truly is. The disconnect between the worship that God deserves and the revelation that isn't being shown him, so the wickedness of man and the revelation of God, is not on the side of revelation. That is, the evidence is clear. The disconnect is on the side of man. If a blind man walks out into traffic, the problem isn't that traffic exists. The problem is that he is blind. And so when men reject God, they are blinded by their own unrighteousness, by their own desire to follow their sensual passions and their own schemes. The problem is not that God has not revealed himself to them. The problem is that they are intentionally ignorant and have been given over to this ignorance so that they are spiritually blind. God's wrath is revealed in the unrighteousness of man in their unbelief, as opposed to the righteousness of God being unveiled in the gospel to those who have faith. Like we saw last week, the core issue here is unbelief. As the author of Hebrews would say, when looking at the sins of Israel and say, well, they did not enter the promised land because they disobeyed, because they would not listen to God. But in the end, his conclusion in chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3 is, so we see, chapter 3 of Hebrews, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He doesn't say because of disobedience, but because of unbelief. That is, God had revealed himself to them and they would not trust him. They would not do what was plainly the logical thing to do, which is follow God. But here, God is the peacemaker, allowing for reconciliation and redemption to those who believe. God has given all sinners a way out of their rebellion. He's given them the opportunity to surrender themselves with the promise, not just of forgiveness, but of eternal life and the righteousness of his own dear son. God has sacrificed literally everything he could sacrifice for the souls of human beings. And the difference between those who see the righteousness of God and those who see the wrath of God is faith. Faith in his son, and Paul will later say in Romans 3:25-26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, again, in verses chapter 1, 16 and 17, this was to show God's righteousness. He's putting this point forward again. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's patience with sin before the coming of Christ was to show that God's righteousness through his goodwill towards humanity. God would be righteous, as we Calvinists well know, if he had sent us all to hell. But the righteousness of God would not be revealed in the same powerful way that it is revealed at the cross. God could punish us in hell for all eternity, but God would rather save a people for himself to whom he not only will enact his righteousness, but display it for them to praise and worship him for. And so, to that end, God had passed over former sins. What exactly this means is a little difficult. This doesn't mean that God didn't hold unrighteous nations accountable for sin, as we see God had punishment for the Canaanites, for the Egyptians, for the Assyrians. God did punish unbelievers for their sin. But what this is getting at is that God desires people to have as much revelation of him as possible, so that when his wrath is revealed, his righteousness is all the more glorious. And when his righteousness is revealed through faith, it is more glorious still. Now that the righteousness of God has been truly revealed in its greatest form in the coming of Christ, all the nations who at one time rejected God's natural revelation are given one last attempt at mercy and reconciliation. When this is rejected, there is only the wrath of a patient but increasingly angry God. The only way to be right with this God is to respond to his revelation in the way that he ordained. This is with honor and thanksgiving. We're told in our text that although they knew God, although they had every reason to know that God existed and ought to be worshipped, creation in itself has enough to tell us that, their response was like the response of Mordecai before the wicked Haman. They did not honor God nor give thanks to him. There are two sins here. They are not honoring God and they are not thanking God. Let's start with the honor. They do not honor God. That is to say, they behave and act in a way that does not pay God the credit or service he is due. Xerxes' command was that all bow before Haman in order to pay him respect and homage. But the people of this world, in their own blindness and ignorance, refuse to give God the credit that he is righteously owed. God is to be honored according to who he is and what he has done. He is king, creator, sovereign, and all-powerful, and this reserves for him only the greatest respect and admiration, as well as obedience and trust. The honor is separate from the thanksgiving, because the thanksgiving is a response to God's kindness, but honor is a response to God revealing who he is. If God gave us no good things, it would still be incumbent upon us to pay him honor simply because he is who he is. Thanksgiving goes the extra step of realizing that not only is God to be honored, but the good kindnesses which he has bestowed upon us are to be responded to in thanksgiving. So these people refuse to honor God. Does this mean they refuse to honor anything? No, it does not. Instead, they replace God and the honor he has deserved with the honor of created things. First, and there are three ways that they show this honor to created things. First, they honor themselves. This is the first idolatry that happened in the garden when Adam and Eve honored themselves as the arbiters of good and evil. Taking from the tree in the garden from which the first couple took, the cursed fruit was aptly named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For by taking it, Adam and Eve had redefined the line of good and evil and had essentially said, we are going to start making the judicial decisions from now on. We are going to decide, starting with the rule about this tree. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, begins the book, ironically enough, by saying that Christian ethics don't exist. And his He goes on to explain that the idea of ethics, philosophically, is people trying to decide what is right and what is wrong. People looking at going through reasoning and philosophy and logic and doing what makes sense and having different theories. Some maybe having a more idealistic view of ethics and some having a more maybe a pragmatic view of ethics. But according to Bonhoeffer, the root problem is putting ourselves in the position to decide in the first place. We were never given this authority to decide between good and evil, between right and wrong. This is something that only belongs to God, and it is indeed the one way that we can be like God, that we shouldn't be like God. It was the words of the serpent that weren't technically a lie when he said, "If you take of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Adam and Eve put themselves in that position. And Bonhoeffer argues that this is the core of all of our problems in original sin, is that we think it is up to us to decide what is good and what is evil. Whenever we depart from the revealed revelation of God in our ethics, whether it be departing from the special revelation of Scripture, or whether it be departing from what we all know by nature is wrong. You ask most people if lying is wrong, they will say yes. Then you ask them, have you ever told a lie? And they will say, well, yes. In that moment that you told the lie, you said the line is over here for everyone else, but I'm going to temporarily put the line of good and evil over here for myself. It is the definition of political corruption in the individual. Adam and Eve, when they took the fruit, decided that what they should eat and how they should dress, how they should care for each other and the world God made. They became like gods in the most blasphemous way possible. The first idol was Adam and Eve themselves. It was the idolatry of their own will, their own desire to have a morality separate from the revelation of God. So if you ever see a philosophical book on ethics, and it isn't a biblical theology, or based on a biblical theology, it is a fruit of this inherent and core sin that brings us in rebellion against God. Bonhoeffer would then say that when the right way to talk about Christian ethics, and he does call his book Ethics, so obviously he keeps the term, but to be a true Christian ethicist is to simply submit to the person of God. Even the legalist, when he writes out his rules and says, these are the rules I'm going to apply to myself and to others, has his own interpretation, even if those rules are biblically based, has his own interpretation and way of judging between good and evil, between what is acceptable and what is not. The true worshiper of God simply follows God, obeys his commands simply, and trusts him. The mentality of self-honoring, and that's what this was. It was self-honoring, honoring themselves as gods, continues to this day in the hearts of all. Every sin is committed under the pretense that the sinner knows better than the lawgiver of the universe. Especially today, where the laws of God have no relevance to the average Canadian in personal or public life. And it is a great blasphemy. It is a great blasphemy that the Bill of Rights begins with a call to God as if we were submitted to him, as if the laws of this country were in line with his will. When you go to Parliament Hill and you see Bible verses carved into the stone about how Canada is the dominion of God from sea to sea, it is a blasphemy. It is a mockery. Because That is not how what reflects our public life. It is not it does not reflect what it means to be a Canadian in our day and age. It does not reflect our laws. We've even in our day put ourselves in charge of what is right or wrong in the issue of gender, arguing that facts imprinted by God's revelation in our bodies and on our very DNA are up to interpretation. We're moving the line. We're saying that what God has made, the duality of man and woman, the way that God has made man and women to interact in marriage and sexuality, that isn't good enough. That we will have a better way of defining gender and sexuality, and we reach for the fruit once again. Whose interpretation today is gender up to? Our own. It is a sin that captures the young who trust in their youthful zeal and the old who trust in their experience and carnal wisdom. It affects our biblical interpretation. It is the heart of a moralistic spirit as well as the openly sinful one. And all who are angry at God or reject his existence are free to rely on themselves to bring good and meaning into this world. We are filling shoes we were never meant to fill and bringing honor to ourselves rather than to our Creator. The second way that we have traded in the honor of God for the honor of created things is that we honor, and I say we as sinful human beings in our nature, honor other men above God. So not only do we honor ourselves above God, but we honor other created men above God. And this is not because we have an inherent respect for other people, but because we have an inherent fear of other people in our sin. When Adam and Eve clothed themselves in fig leaves and hid from God, they were overcome with a fear of seeing eyes. They were afraid of God, but they were also afraid of each other. If they were only afraid of God, they wouldn't have needed fig leaves. They would have just hid. But they were afraid of each other, to be exposed to another human being. And that fear of man has persisted and persists in each and every one of our hearts today. The fear of man boils over to quench a fear of God. And so we honor men because we are afraid to do anything else. Spiritual Gentiles prefer the smiles of men to the favor of their Creator. They fear a sword of iron rather than the fiery wrath of an eternal judge. Even if they profess to fear God, their actions show who they truly fear and honor. Whether they be celebrities, scientists, warriors, philosophers, rulers, religious icons, or the neighbor next door, a fear and over-respect of man dulls any meaningful honor of God. This is part of what makes the blood of martyrs so sacred. The blood of a martyr speaks for one who fears God above man. And finally, they honor created things. This is called idolatry, although the other two examples are also idolatry. And although its appearance has changed over the years, the essential principle is still the same. Honoring things the Creator made or fictitious imaginations that we make rather than the Creator. And they do this not because they don't know any better, but they do this because it serves our own worship of self. They serve created things because created things are controllable for the most part. Those that aren't controllable are turned into false gods. You notice that many of the gods that are worshipped in pagan societies are forces in nature that are beyond human control. The sun, You have gods of Baal was the god of storms and thunder. Ra is the god of the sun in Egypt. And you have, of course, the name escapes me, but the Greek god of the sea and so on. These gods, the most powerful gods, or Zeus, god of lightning. I think he's a god of lightning, isn't he? These most powerful gods in pagan pantheons represent forces of nature that can't be controlled. And the reason that they are worshipped is not because these uncontrollable things, we believe, deserve true honor, but because we're afraid of them, and because we seek to control them. In the ancient cultic world, gods were worshipped to control. When you worshipped Baal, Baal was worshipped in an orgy for the purpose, forgive the crudeness of this, but for the purpose of getting Baal to masturbate, and which they thought was of the rain that watered their crops as being the result of that. It's very gross. But you can see the idea. Worship of Baal was not meant to bring honor to Baal, but to get Baal to give them something, to twist Baal's arm, essentially. Even in the Babylonian flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, when the flood is over and the altar, there's a lot of parallels to the biblical account, when the altar is built, the gods swarm, it says, like flies over the altar because they couldn't control themselves. This is so different from the God that we worship. And it is a distortion of the true story because pagans and the natural man does not want a God that is over them. They want a God that they can pull the strings. Although these gods do have authority over them in their minds, they are like people who have authority over us. And we can manipulate people who have authority over us. We can use money or influence or threats to get a boss or even a prime minister or king to serve our own fancies and gain power that way. And so this was a way for the pagans to gain power over the created things they can't control. You want power over the sun? Well, worship Ra. You want power over the Nile? You worship this other god. You want power over the earth? Worship Gaia in Greece. If you want power over sexuality, you worship, they had all kinds of gods for that because fertility was so important in the ancient world. If there's something you can't control, make a god out of it and use your worship of that god to control it. It is, the heart of man is to milk God of his goodness without giving him any honor for it. And creation is milked in this way. The way that we destroy the created world around us, the fact that there is a pile of garbage in the middle of the Pacific Ocean the size of Texas, or the size of France actually, I think it is now, floating around, is just another example of how we have taken God's good gifts and milk it for all it's worth, and what we can't control, we go the extra mile to control. Now, of course, we don't need these pagan gods anymore. We have technology. We don't need to worship a god of the Nile because we have the ability to control water flows and to irrigate our crops. We don't need to control the sun because we have an answer for that too. If the sun is too hot, we again can irrigate and fertilize and put shelters over our crops. We've come up with all kinds of ways of controlling the world so that we need to fear the created world less and less. And we can worship ourselves more directly, more and more. We want the kindnesses of God in the created things without any of the responsibilities of honor and worship. We want to live in God's world, but we want to live in God's world without God. We are by nature deist in the sense that we would like God to wind up the clock of creation and leave it on the shelf and just give it to us and never come back. This is where the lack of thanksgiving comes in. They not only refuse to honor God in his position, but they refuse to thank him. They refuse to show any kind of gratitude towards their king. Although God has shown himself to be a kind God by putting us on a rich and bountiful planet, it shows the kindness of God. You think God could have, put us on Mars or something, made it so that we were just barely able to scrape by a survival on our planet. Made it a harsh and dangerous and difficult place to live. But that's not where we live, is it? Unless you, live in Timmins or north of there. the reason no one lives in Antarctica is because it's not habitable. It's essentially like another planet. But we live on a planet that is very good to us, even in its cursed state. And our response is not to responsibly treat creation and turn our attention with thanksgiving to the Creator. And those things go hand in hand, right? If you're thankful for something, you take good care of it. The problem with environmentalism today is it's trying to take care of creation without starting with thanksgiving. Since the two go together, it's not going to work. It just becomes another way to worship ourselves. The thanksgiving that is due to God is something that even unbelievers can't consciously deny. Those that do deny it are usually have their own home, are clothed and fed. You have atheists who complain about how unkind God is, the God of the Bible, saying they would never worship this God even if they did believe he existed. And they're doing this with breath that God is giving them, wearing clothes that God gave them, with food in their stomach that God gave them, maybe with a spouse or a intimate partner that God has let them have fellowship with. They are then going to go to the house or the home or the apartment that God's given them and sleep in the bed that God's given them and wake up to another day that God has given them. You cannot realistically deny how kind God has been. And the refusal to thank him goes to show just how far we will dishonor God in order to honor ourselves. Another thing that God accuses the sinful nations of doing is rejecting natural knowledge of God revealed in creation and willingly embracing ignorance. We read in our text, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Or before that, but they became, this is the part I wanted to focus on, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. The word futile means worthless or fruitless. In other words, it means the way that they think became worthless and fruitless. They have embraced a way of thinking that does not bear the fruit that human beings are supposed to bear. God gave us a mind. God didn't make us robots, as Arminians always like to remind us. He gave us minds to think good thoughts. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians that whatever is true and noble and good, we are to meditate, to think on these things. The Apostle Paul is essentially telling us to think thoughts that produce the end for which we were created, which is the glory of God. Specifically in our context, the honor and thanksgiving of God. We're to have honoring thoughts and thankful thoughts. But that is not the kind of thinking that the world embraces. Instead, they've embraced a way of thinking that escapes honoring God and thanking Him and becomes worthless and fruitless. It does not leave man to their natural end, but rather to some other end of their own imagination, some dead end that will prove all the philosophies and books written by worldly minds fruitless. These worthless thoughts can be as simple as a light excuse for sin to satisfy a sinful heart. They can be thoughts of a self-righteous Pharisee. It can be the thoughts of the great philosophical and religious theories that have ever existed, which abandon our blessed state as worshipers of the true God for some other end. In other words, their inability to find God in creation, again, is not because God isn't adequately revealed in it, but because they behold the revelation with foolish minds. Paul is going pretty much to the extent of saying that all humanity has embraced a collective mental disability in which the way we're supposed to think is impossible, but it's impossible by choice. It is something we embraced, a kind of thinking we embrace. It's worthless, it's foolish, it is completely against what the world around us. It's psychotic, in a sense. It puts us in a false reality and convinces us of a false reality. So the reason that man rejects God is because they're thinking that they have embraced the foolish ignorance that comes from rejecting the honor and thanksgiving that is due to God, makes it impossible for them to see God in the created world. Their reason is not true reason. And their philosophy, which are two Greek words that mean a love of wisdom, is not a love of wisdom, but a love of ignorance, basking in foolish thoughts that lead astray. There's a sort of anecdote that I heard one man give on this subject, where there is an actual mental disorder. I forget what it's called, but it is a disorder that causes you to believe you are dead. You're still obviously alive. You move, you walk around, you talk, but you are convinced in some fundamental way that you are no longer alive. Some people imagine that they are a ghost. Some people imagine that they are on the brink of death at all times. And some just imagine that they are dead and that they are literally a walking zombie or a walking corpse. So the anecdote goes that someone who suffered from this condition was brought to a doctor by their spouse, their wife, who asked the doctor, "Can you convince him that he is alive, that he's not dead?" And so the doctor goes to the man and says, "Let me ask you something. Do you believe that dead men bleed?" And the man says, No, dead men can't bleed. Their hearts are not pumping. There's no circulation in the cardiovascular system. You're not going to have bleeding from someone who has been dead for any significant amount of time." And so then the doctor takes a little pin and pokes him in the thumb, and blood comes out. And the man says, "Oh, what do you know? Dead men do bleed." You could hardly have a better example of the kind of foolishness that the human heart embraces. It looks around and sees a world that screams for God as a creator, but they are so caught up in a psychotic view of the world in which they are God, and the creation is theirs to use however they will, that when any kind of evidence is put before them, they are simply going to assimilate that evidence into what they already believed to be true and into their fantasy. This man, for this man in the analogy, it's easier for him to believe that dead men bleed than for him to believe that he is not dead. And it is easier for the people of this world to believe that God is not really going to hold them accountable, or perhaps that there is no God, or that God has wound up the universe and left it on the shelf, or that God will be pleased by their righteousness. Whatever lie they tell themselves, they assimilate all evidences to the contrary into their own world. I remember witnessing, when I was a teenager, we were on a mission trip to Jamaica, and I remember witnessing to a guy there. And we had this circle that we just went over several times, where he would say, "We're in hell now. There is no hell afterwards. There's just heaven." And I said, "But do you believe the Bible?" He says, "Yes." I said, "The Bible talks about hell." He says, "Yes." I said, therefore hell exists." He says, "No, hell is here." It's, we cannot stress enough how the inability of most people to come to God, in fact, all people to come to God of themselves, is due not on God's part, but on their own foolish, ignorant minds. Paul warns us against being sucked into their way of thinking. In Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This is something we do have to take seriously. We are in danger of being captivated by the philosophy of this world. I tell young Christian men that I often talk to that the most dangerous person, or one of the most dangerous people, philosophers and thinkers of our day that you can listen to, is Jordan Peterson. Because he has a way of talking about the Bible a lot without ever submitting to it. And it becomes a show of pretending to honor God's word, but never actually honoring God. Of saying that there's real value here, but really incorporating the value he sees in the word of God into his own philosophical ignorance. And there is no submission to God. There is no submission to Christ. And I tell young men who start reading his book, I say, you know, you read the book, there's a lot of helpful stuff in there, but be very careful. He does seek you, not intentionally, I imagine, but unintentionally, he does seek to captivate you by his own worldly ignorant philosophy and take you into his own world. I know such a man who got really into his stuff and other self-help things and eventually came to the conclusion that he was starting to worship himself through these teachings rather than God. We are very susceptible to being captured into a way of thinking that does not honor God and really be caught up in a shared delusion with the thinkers that are around us. Now, some claim to think rationally and worship human reason. Others humanistically, caring only for human wants and needs. And others religiously, finding their own way to God. And still others personally, thinking little of the big picture outside their own lives. In each case, their ignorant minds will never lead them to naturally embrace the God whose existence and power is so clearly shown to them. A Christian, on the other hand, is called to submit to the special revelation of God in the Scriptures, and especially in Him whom the Scriptures reveal to us, the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel has the unique power as a revelation from God of not only displaying more of God to the world, but displaying God to the world in a way in which the Spirit can use to cleanse someone of their foolish thinking and show them the truth of their own sin, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and salvation. To think in a Christian manner is nothing less than to cease the foolish mindset of the world and by the Spirit's powerful work see the world as it is naturally seen, an ode, a hymn to the holy God we are obliged to serve with all our hearts. Paul describes the hearts of these revelation-rejecting Gentiles as darkened. That is, their ability to comprehend what is shown in the light is limited because of darkness on their own behalf. When you put on, if we were to dim these lights and then put on sunglasses, or even if we weren't to dim these lights, if we were to take a welding helmet and put it on, you wouldn't be able to see anything. This is the way that the people of the world see the creation around them. Their hearts are darkened, not because the world around them is dark, but because they put on dark glasses that keep them from seeing the light of God's revelation. Their minds are foolish because they have embraced the psychotic lie that they are the center of the universe. But their hearts are also darkened. The virus of sin not only corrupts the mind of the lost, but also their very being. The heart is not merely the source of fuzzy feelings and emotions, like it's used in our vernacular. In the ancient world and in the scriptures, the heart, the cardia, represents the center of your being. In fact, there are times where when the Bible, the English translation says your heart, the actual word is splachnon, which means your guts, because that was where they saw the seat of emotion, because you feel it in your guts. Vodi Bakum tried to compliment his wife that way, and it didn't work out so well. Baby, I love you with all my intestines. That's how he said it. It was great. That does not come out well. But when we read about their hearts being darkened here, we're not just seeing their emotions being darkened, but their whole self being darkened. It is like watching sunset in the mountains. The mountains, just like the mountains get darkened and then everything else goes dark, their minds get darkened and then everything else is darkened. Everything that is part of the human experience now gets distorted by the fantasy world that the sinner has created for themselves. Your heart is your living, breathing self, the base of who you are, the everything from your thinking, breathing, your feeling person is represented by your heart. Now, how is their heart darkened? Is darkened because they have committed a firm commitment to sin and self that has become intrinsic to who they are. Their identity is wrapped up in the fantasy that their minds have produced, and this affects their entire life. The man who believed he was dead, that belief only went so far. He obviously was able to get up and go to the doctor, whereas That is obviously inconsistent with the belief that you are dead. But those who have ignorant minds, their entire person is affected by the lie. There is a cursed consistency. And so they have a firm commitment to sin and self that is intrinsic in who they are. And they are unable to see it, much less escape from it. Willingly, they are devoted to what is dark, that is, what hides the signature of God in all creation, rather than the light which exposes it. Because their minds are set on ignorance, their entire person has become devoted to rebelling against God. A dark heart is both the cause and fruit of this worthless thinking. It goes in a cycle where the darkness of their heart comes from the ignorance of their mind, but it leads them to a further ignorance. We will read next week how God, not next week, I guess I'll be away, in a few weeks, how God gave them up to a debased mind so that they practice exactly what they want. God often has his wrath revealed, ironically, as giving the sinner exactly what he looks for. And here, he gives them over. If they want to live in a delusion, God gives them over to much more of a delusion, to fill themselves up with the delusion through sinful and corrupt actions. Ultimately, the darkness of their heart is as much as to say that their entire life has become the life of a fool. They do not pursue knowledge, they pursue their own whims and lusts. Just as an intellectual fool will never stumble upon a complex math equation by accident, though it may be clearly figured out by someone with the brain power to figure it out, they are foolish in their knowledge of God, a most fundamental sort of fool who walks as an idiot in the house of God without ever coming to the conclusion that that is where he is. So we see that it is the corruption of the human heart and mind that stops natural man from seeing God in creation, and believing on him is the reason. My notes are written in a weird way. The sentence doesn't make sense. The human heart and mind stop the natural man from seeing God in creation and from believing in him as a result. And this is the reason why natural revelation is enough to condemn but not enough to save. This is something that I used to struggle with. Why would God reveal himself in a way that is enough to condemn but not enough to save? But the truth is that it is enough to tell us what our duty is towards God. If we could remove the ignorance of sin from our minds, or from the mind of an unbeliever, they would look at the world, and after carefully studying it, they would come to the conclusion there is a God and that God ought to be worshipped and obeyed. They would at least be able to come to that, and God could, and if they then exercised faith in that, God I think would be gracious to reveal more of himself to them through the word. But it is enough to condemn them, because it's essentially saying, there's enough evidence here that you have no excuse to not worship God. But because you've given yourself up to a foolish way of thinking and let yourself become darkened, you will never be able to find salvation in creation. You will never be able to look at the great trees and mountains and oceans and seas and stars that God has made and find salvation there. The most you could find is your duty towards God. If you read Plato's Republic, I think he's a man that came very close, not to salvation necessarily, but came very close to how the uncorrupted mind should see creation. He being a pagan, came to the conclusion that Homer must have been wrong about the gods. He says that you couldn't have gods that were corrupt. In fact, he even came to the conclusion that those gods must have some transcendence and even eternal nature. And he outright has Aristotle in the book call Homer a liar for depicting the Greek gods as sinful, human-like figures. I think there are times where you read Plato and you're like, I wish Plato could have talked to the Apostle Paul. I feel like a lot would have come out of that conversation. But Plato saw about as much as the unconverted heart can see of God in creation. But to be saved, their heart and mind that are darkened must be dealt with. The hymn writer John Newton describes it famously as, I once was blind and now I see. I once was in a state of self-imposed ignorance that had God giving me over to more and more darkness of heart. And in his case, there was a lot of darkness. He was a slave trader, after all, in his unconverted life, as well as very wicked and immoral in his lifestyle. But then there came a time when God, through the preaching of the gospel, there was a day when he was sitting on a ship and he was being lazy, because of a political reason, he didn't have to work on the ship. And the captain tried to get him to work, and he wouldn't. He was being lazy. So the captain said, well, if you're going to sit around, you might as well read this. You need it. And he gives him a Bible. And when John Newton read the words of life, read special revelation, the scales fell off, just like they did with Paul. There's a real theatrical view of what happens to us in the conversion of Saul, Paul. And this is what happens when a human mind encounters the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed in a way that can cleanse the mind of this darkness and give them the ability to see what is real. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who recently got converted and said they see the whole world in a different way. Even seeing colors as being more vibrant. And I think that maybe part of the reason that is the case is because they now see the world as glorifying God for the first time in their life. They actually see what creation exists for. They look around and they're like, oh, this all has a grand purpose to lead me to God, to show me that God ought to be worshipped. To be saved in their heart, or to be saved, their heart and mind must first be dealt with by the Holy Spirit's hand. Then they would be able to see clearly. Our text ends in verse 22, or 23, and 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We already talked about this to an extent earlier in the sermon, but it is important for us to just think a moment about this trade, a trade of glories. There's the glory of the immortal God, the end to which created things point us, as demonstrated in God's glorious character. And then this is taken and traded for a false glory. Notice that Paul says a glory for images resembling mortal man. Images here is not just talking about the fact that pagans worship literal images. Otherwise, an unbeliever could read this today and say, well, I don't bow down before images. A Muslim could say, we don't even believe in having images related to religion in any way. So, you know, we're good there. But images here is not only talking about images of created things. It's talking about the created things themselves. They are images of the glory of God. That is, they are images that display how glorious God is. I recently went into a used bookstore up in Markham. It's the one that's sort of in that sort of old-timey, I don't know what that area is called, but maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. There's a little bookstore there, used bookstore, a very interesting place to go in. And when you go in, there's a lot of oil paintings everywhere. There's oil paintings just all over the place. And we were checking out a few books, me, Jess and I, and I asked him, like, did you paint all of these? And he said, no, my family and I have been painting these for, like, the last two generations, which I think is really cool. But that man, that creator, is not the painting, and the painting is not him. The painting is his glory in the sense that it shows his talent and the talent of his parents and grandparents as good oil painters. What the lost have done is they've said, I don't care about you. I just want the paintings. I would trade you for the paintings you have created. The glory of these images is lost when the artist is discredited and discarded. And so they become a mere shell of the glory that they once had. The created world being a mere shell of itself. Because these images become distorted as they are changed from being images of the glory of God to being worshipped as if they were the glory of God themselves. It is a bad trade. And as we will see next time, it is a trade that leads to the wrath of God being revealed through, greater and greater corruption. But Christians, we are not safe from this kind of thinking. We have a tendency to be wooed in by the world's darkness. I want to close by just encouraging you to keep this in mind. What you receive from Scripture is light. What you receive from the world comes from those whose minds are darkened. You're going to find useful things out there. Obviously, if you want to learn something, that you want to learn a skill, for example, you probably are going to learn it from a non-believer. If you look up YouTube videos how to change a tire, you're probably going to get an unbeliever teaching you how to change a tire. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is that every time we interact with the world and the world's ideas and the world's values, what the world thinks is just and unjust, what the world thinks is right and not right, what the world thinks is reasonable and unreasonable, whenever we're exchanging ideas with the world, we have to keep it solid in our mind that we have light and they do not. And if we are not careful, their darkness will suck us in to their shared delusion. We need to avoid this at all costs. We need to remember the words of Paul in Colossians to not be led away by vain philosophies and the deceitful teachings of man. The word of God is true, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And because the righteousness of God is revealed, we don't need any new ideas. We don't need an advancement in the things that truly matter. What we need is faith. Faith that brings us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory to another. There is a sense in which our eyes are like the eyes of that blind man that Christ healed, going from blind to seeing a blurred vision, men that look like trees walking to seeing clearly. Our sanctification is a process, and every step we take in growing in this righteousness is a step towards clarity and seeing Christ and seeing reality as it is. And every step towards the world's ideas is a step into darkness that can easily trick our minds. Let us not be those to whom the wrath of God is revealed because of ignorance. But let us bask in the light of the gospel. The perfect righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the world around us and see a world that is corrupt because it is full of blind people. It is full of those who have intentionally blinded themselves in order to escape honoring and worshiping the Creator. Lord, we know how foolish our hearts are. It would be foolish of us to think that we have more self-control than Eve, more self-control or knowledge than David on the roof, more wisdom than the great philosophers of this world who encountered the gospel, who encountered your word, and rejected it. Lord, if intelligent, very intelligent men and women will reject your word and believe in a complete fabrication of their own imagination, how much more are we gullible to this? But we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise, that you do not choose the wisest in the world to reveal the light of your gospel, but you choose those who are foolish and ignorant in the ways of the world, according to the world's standards, those who are weak and have very little value that would bring honor. And it is us, Lord, the underdogs of the world, those who were without hope and without God, that you have brought your glorious light to and revealed Christ. Keep us in this light, O God. May we see your righteousness more fully in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.